One of the things I often think about is the way we view the world. It's kind of got a little title. It's called World View, your view of the world. The world obviously is a physical reality. It's there. It just is, the universe and so on. But we each see it differently, and we can each see it through a certain interpretive grid and make sense of it through our experiences and background and our particular philosophies. And that's our world view. And the dominant world view around us, we've mentioned it before, you'll be aware of this, the dominant way of seeing life and existence is naturalism. Naturalism, for want of a better title. That is the view that this world is all there is, this existence physical is merely physical matter, the physical sciences are what kind of drives everything and only that. So physics, chemistry, biology kind of explains everything about me, explains everything about the world. Evidence-based is the only way you can do thinking and so on. And so, given that way, that worldview, that way of thinking, the conclusion we've largely come to in Western society, I'm talking about, is to live and let live. That's the implications of that kind of world. Get on with life. This is the only life I've got. I'll rot and disappear, make the most of it, enjoy as much as I can. Don't hurt anyone else and make sure no one hurts me. That's kind of the philosophy, which sounds kind of really lovely and simple, but actually just by the by, if you dig into the ethic of don't hurt anyone else, it really kind of crumbles and falls apart as you actually pursue it. What about justice? What about the... Anyway, you've got that problem. But enjoy and make the most of it. That's how naturalism flows out into our life and thinking. But then you have the Bible. And particularly, I want to show you a couple of verses this morning. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The passage that Nicole read for us. As you're looking that up, let me just tell you what we're doing this morning. We set ourselves each week to look at just a chunk of the text moving along through a letter. And we've been looking at 2 Timothy, if you're new with us today. But we're up to chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. That's the chunk that's down to consider. Now, I have made a decision using all the power available to me to only look at verse 25 and 26. Well, to largely look at verse 25 and 26. I want to focus there because I think they're so radical in their content, we need to spend time in them. And because I think they help us understand the rest of the chunk. So that's what I'm doing, which means there'll be bits we won't be able to get to. I appreciate that and I hope you understand as well. But you read, look with me at verse 25 and 26 and look carefully at them. I'm going to read them for you. Opponents, chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Did you hear what that verse said? Did you hear Margaret Court this week? Some of you have been following Margaret Court, the world's greatest tennis player ever. I mean, she's won more majors than anyone. But you'll know a couple of weeks ago she stuck her head up and said something she said before, but said again that she's anxious about same-sex marriage and where that's going, and said she wouldn't fly with Qantas, and that's caused a huge storm because the CEO of Qantas is making that corporation support same-sex marriage and so on. So this big bun fight's been going in the media and the social media, and she's copped a beating, hasn't she? But then this week she's kind of popped up again and spoken some more thoughts. And good honour for having the courage to stand up. And as far as I know of Margaret Court, she's a sister in Christ. There's things I disagree with about her thinking and so on in various areas. But she said something that was crazy this week. Did you pick it up? What was crazy this week? She used that word. It's in there, verse 26. She used that, the D word. She talked about kids and the devil in the same sentence, which just, she has been flogged. She has been ridiculed, scoffed, laughed at. She is now a joke. She's one of those people who believe in the devil and the devil's got our kids, and how ludicrous and ridiculous is that? We're mature. We're beyond that kind of thinking. Isn't that the way of our world? The world is in a very different place than where Margaret Court is. But notice this, the world's in a very different place than the Bible is. Because the Bible talks about the reality of the devil. The Bible talks about the reality of a God who is a spirit being. The Bible operates with a view of the world where the universe isn't closed. God, Spirit God, is front and center in these verses and in his relationship to the world. And there is an acknowledgement there are spiritual forces for evil operating in our world. Immediately we have a clash of worldviews. Which way are you going to think about the world? More, these beings, and that's a terrible catch-all for the uncreated, creating God and Satan, but these hold sway. One holds sway by ruling as the sovereign over all, and the other one, though not sovereign, has the power to take people captive. The passage, it speaks of God as sovereign in a number of places through this book, in the Bible, everywhere. But did you notice verse 25, the evidence that God is sovereign? Look at it again carefully. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. That God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. People are spoken here of needing to make a decision. Now, this is interesting. People are spoken here of needing to make a decision. They're spoken here in verse 26 of having to come to their senses. And they're spoken here of needing instruction that they need to engage with and think about and discover and explore. They're spoken here of people who have true responsibility and the ability to engage with thoughts and ideas. All of this is done in the context of false teachers. So to set the larger context, you know in chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says to his Timothy, he says, keep the pattern of sound teaching, guard the good deposit, which suggests it being attacked. And when you come to the section we're looking at, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you actually now introduce to the ones who are attacking it. So we actually have names. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. What you have here is false teaching, opponents to the message that Paul has delivered once for all for the saints. You have opponents, false teachers. Timothy is to engage with them as real agents, as people who are responsible adults who can make choices and think and so on, engage, teach. They're meant to come to their senses, to think through. But over it all is the reality that their response, verse 25, is dependent on God letting them repent. God granting them repentance. Gently instruct in the hope that God may grant them repentance. If God does not grant them repentance, they will not have it. Now, this is huge. And it's why I've started with these verses. And it's connected with the mention of the devil. Gently instruct these men that God may grant them repentance, coming to a knowledge of the truth, so that they might come to their senses and escape the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do you see what this says about humans? Do you see how radically different this perspective, this view of the world is from the one around us? Humans are responsible. Yes, we need to instruct and we need to listen and engage and come to our senses. All of that's true. We're responsible beings. The Bible is emphatic about that truth. But over and above all of that, behind it all is the sovereign rule of God, who is ultimately the one who decides whether he will grant repentance to someone, whether he will let them be repentant or not. Wow. Do you see this? It's there also in the earlier part in verse 19. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those that are his. It's a reference back to Numbers 16. And the Korah incident, where a group of people were grumbling against God's authorized teachers, Moses, and And the Lord demonstrated who was his and whose aren't. There was a distinction made. So you've got this expression of the God's sovereignty at work even back then in Israel. But here again, it's mentioned in terms of the false teachers, that God may grant them repentance. Do you see the shape that gives to life? This truth that God is over us. Do you see that, what that does to you and me? There's a spiritual realm. Many of us acknowledge this. It's, in fact, many in our community acknowledge this far more than the papers allow. I don't know if you picked this up, but there are many, many more people who acknowledge the reality of a divine being and so on than the media would have you believe. But what the Bible is suggesting, what the Bible is absolutely affirming strongly, is that that spiritual realm is critical to our existence. We live life under its sway. Now, in some sense, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here at church because mostly you believe this, right? Now, some are here because they're still exploring the things of Christ and still they have a sneaking suspicion that there might be more to life than the naturalist kind of position, that is there something out there? And fantastic. That's where I started. That's where all of us started. But most of us are here because we do believe this, but do we truly believe it? Do you see the significance of this insight? If we truly grasped what Paul saw as true reality, what is true reality, it would shape us profoundly. To be massively conscious of God in our lives. Without having to feel a miracle happen. You don't have to have weird tingles up and down your spine to go, oh, there's a God. What you need to appreciate is behind even my choices, my choice to repent and come to my senses about the things of Christ, behind that was a miraculous hidden work of God who permitted me to do that. Wow. Our very repentance has been his gift. Now, if that's the case, how does that change the way we think about ourselves? What does it do to us if that's true? I'll give you a couple of thoughts. It necessarily humbles us, doesn't it? It necessarily humbles us. Because now I'm not the great power. I'm a creature in the world that someone else made. At his mercy, I'm his creature. In his house, verse 20:21, the household of God, the master, that humbles us. And it ought to make us thankful that he has granted us repentance. It's not my work. I wasn't more clever. He was gracious and merciful. Make me thankful. And it ought to make us prayerful. Prayerful. Keep me in your grace. Hold me to the end. Bring others around me to repentance because it's your work in their life that brings them there. Prayerful. My sense, though, is that, as I say much of this, there's the possibility that a lot of it clangs. It doesn't sit easily with us. And I want to explore this with us for a moment. I want to do a little bit of... I want to do a counselling session with us, all right? Let's see how we go. What this suggests is that our lives are in his hands. We are at his mercy. Are you saying that if he doesn't choose me to have repentance, I am lost? You mean that makes me at his mercy, at his beck and call? Now, why might that be a difficult thing to embrace? I want you to talk to your neighbour just for 30 seconds a minute. This is a chance to say hello to your family. talk to your neighbour just for 30. Why might people find that difficult to embrace? You got where I'm at? The thought that we are totally at the mercy, undependent upon God. Go for it. Why might people find that difficult? And I'll wait for the murmuring to quieten down, which means you've said enough. So if you don't want me to talk, just keep getting louder. All right, that'll do. So give me your thoughts. Well, why might people find this? This isn't you confessing, all right? Although it might be, but it's not you saying this. But why might people find this difficult? Now, I can't see. I've got all these lights in my eyes, so I'm going to just vaguely. Yeah. It conjures up that terrifying word, doesn't it? Predestination. And who knows what that is, but it's frightening. And people fight about it a lot. Yeah. It sounds unfair. It's, if I'm at his mercy, then I'm at his mercy. And I'm not in control of my destiny. That means I'm not in control of my destiny. All that sounds kind of weird and unfair. Yeah. Yeah, how so? Always listen to Ray.
I think the idea that God loves us universally is not that it can empower people to think that coming to Him is the choice you make and a wonderful free thing. But if that's not the case, then it can challenge whether you think God is a loving God.
Yeah, nice. You've just messed up my whole sermon there, brother. But what am I going to do with that? Okay, so... It can challenge the way you think about God, because if you've lived with a conception, please forgive this language, but if you've lived with a superficial sense of the love of God, if you live with a sentimentality about the love of God, where He's just nice to everybody, then reading this verse, that He's the one who grants repentance or may not grant repentance, suddenly kind of, well, who's this God that I've been following? That's the point, isn't it, Ray? Who is this God? I thought He was one thing, and now I've read here He seems to be something else. What am I going to do with that? Deepen your thinking. Work harder at the Bible. Don't go with superficial, sentimental thoughts. Wrestle with whether you've got your ideas about God from culture, background, family, tradition, or whether you've actually got them from Him telling you in the Bible. Him telling you in the Bible. What it suggests, there's a bigger, and this is where Ray's opened a larger can for us, is what the Bible presents us with is the reality of a world that is, in its pride, rebellious. We are not neutral, innocent. We have all turned our back on God and said, we don't want you. Now, it's hard to actually feel that amongst ourselves. And the problem with that is the difference between the pig and the eye. Let me explain this one for you. Pigs are filthy, dirt all over them. Do they notice it? No, because everyone else is filthy and they've got so much on. But the eye, you stick one speck of dirt in your eye and it drives you insane because it's so pure. Now, we live in a world where we're like pigs. Do you know, we're also used to our own sin and our own pride and our own rebellion. It appears normal. And in fact, we've actually made ways of making it sound like it's not just normal but good, you know. You've got to actually self-assert and be yourself and be proud. You know, that's kind of our world. And so we're kind of living with this thinking, what's the problem? What's the problem? You have a holy God who one speck of pride drives Him. And that God rightly judges our pride. And so our pride is so deeply serious that we've now become entrapped by Satan, which we've been taken captive to do his will. We're now no longer free. We're enslaved by our own choice in this complex dance of the language that's been used back from the Reformation is the language of sinning by necessity, not compulsion. That is to say, no one makes us be entrapped by Satan. We're not victims. We've made the choices. But we've made such choices that have locked us in now so that we're not free to escape because of our choice. Not because no one's letting us, but because we've made the choice. It's complex. And now, because we're unworthy enemies by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, our only hope is a God who will break in and open us and change us. And if He doesn't do that, we're lost. Do you see how suddenly the love of God is a more astonishing thing, that He works in the hearts of pride, proud rebels, sinners trapped in their own sin under the power of Satan. Friends, these things are difficult to embrace because of my pride. I don't want it to be the case that I'm at the mercy of anyone else. I don't want to believe that I truly am a creature in the household of the Master. That's not my self-conception. Exactly the point. There's the nature of sin at work. It can make us feel like we're merely puppets. Now, it may feel that way, but the Bible never says that's the case. It does this complex thing of our reality and says, you're under the mercy of God. You're dependent on Him at every moment. There's an evil power and a spirit, but you are not victims to these things. You are still responsible agents who, in an extraordinary way, under the sovereignty of God, still make choices and decisions that are yours, for which you'll be held appropriately accountable. People hear this kind of verse 25 and they kind of go, well, that makes us sound like puppets. No, the Bible won't let you go there, though it sounds like you should. It's far more complex. It's difficult to manage such that sin in some cultures has made them swing to victimhood. This kind of thinking's made them believe that the devil makes us do everything and it's not our fault. The Bible won't allow that. The devil has taken us captive to do his will, but we are still responsible creatures even in the mix of that, and so it's our choices that makes us sin. Sin in our culture makes us inflate our own control. I'm my own man or woman, I'm dependent on no one. That's pride. You are utterly dependent. I am at every moment. He is the one who gives us life, breath, and everything else. All these things are true at once. God's power over us, our responsibility, and the reality of a devil who is at work. You know, we move every day within this spiritual reality, far more than what we see, we can touch and feel. We move within this reality, and I want to urge you this morning to not lose sight of it. You are either under God, serving Him, or you are taken captive by the devil. There's no neutral ground here. I mean, if you want to know how true that is, just listen to Bob Dylan. Isn't he the one who coined that phrase, you've got to serve somebody? That is exactly what the Bible's teaching. Now, you hear that and you go, that's just so crazy. Naturalism just sounds so much easier to embrace. Well, the question to ask is, which is true? Which is true? Is the Bible's portrayal of the world true, or is naturalism's, which is true? That's the question. Not which I'd like to believe in. That's not the question. Not which I find most comfortable and sits with me best. No, that's not the, it's which is true. Now, how do you work out which is true? You look at Jesus, the person of Jesus. That was my journey. It was coming, being confronted by the person of Jesus, the historical reality of who he is, what he did, what he said, the fact of the evidence of his resurrection from the grave. Not just a faith position, but evidence-based, that I was compelled to be convinced of what didn't sit comfortably because the evidence pointed to the truth of it. I want to urge you to pursue the person of Jesus if you haven't already and consider these things. Grasp larger realities about our world. That's my point this morning. Grasp these larger realities of our lives. We live them often just trying to make my family happy. Most of us, if you're just caught up in naturalism, you think to yourself, I've just got one life. I just want to be happy. I just want my family to go well. I want to have as many nice holidays without cyclones as possible. You know, I just want to have a job that gives me enough money to do, and I want to have a career, my business, be healthy and good. That's naturalistic. That's thinking about the world from a naturalistic point of view. Lift your sights to these massive issues at stake. The world has been taken captive by Satan. Darkened. To think that we're on our own, that my life is mine to do with as I please, that there is no one to be accountable to ever. We've been darkened in our understanding. Do you see what this is all about this morning? It's helping us break free to see the truth, these larger issues. Now, Paul here is thinking particularly of false teachers, verse 25, the opponents who must be instructed, who actually must be opposed and so on. We'll come to that later. But he's thinking particularly of these false teachers. And he's saying they have been captured. He's thinking particularly of them, but it has an implication for all of us. You see, we are actually all in danger of slowly being seduced to become this worldly. Have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. Come down there. Let me just read it and give you where it fits in. But let me read it first. People will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now what is that a description of? I'll tell you what it's a description of. It's a description of, verse 26, people who have been taken captive to do the will of Satan. Think with me about this piece. Margaret Court talks about our kids being, the devil in the same sentence. And she's ridiculed because typically when we think of the work of, Satan in the world, we think of someone who's captured by Satan in these kind of terms. They'll be that person who's up at midnight doing seances. They'll be someone who's sacrificing children, out the backyard somewhere, or in a coven, and they always wear black, and they're just that dark personality. That's someone who's, and you're saying our kids are like that? Oh, get a life, Margaret. No. What is it to be captured by the devil? It's to be captured to a life where you are lovers of yourself, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. To be captured to do the will of Satan is to be captured to do things that are very ordinary, very acceptable, very respectable in our day and age, but are actually under the sway of the demonic. We've got to almost tone down the way we think of demonic to get a real sense of what it is and then raise it back up again to realize how terrible it is. Do you see? Lift your sights. And in fact, notice what's happening right at this second. What's happening right at this moment is, verse 24. You have a teacher gently instructing you, I trust, in the hope that God will grant you repentance, leading you to a knowledge of the truth, that you might come to your senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken us captive to do his will. That is what we're doing here and now, and what we do every time we have instruction from the Word. I do it prayerfully, trusting that the Lord God might work amongst us. Notice that. And notice this too, that the change in these opponents comes about through the very ordinary activity of instruction. I want you to follow some logic with me. Come down to chapter 3, verse 2. So I'm going to work backwards. 3, verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and so on and so forth. You come back up in the text towards verse 26 of chapter 2. He's talked about that as a description of being captive to do the will of Satan. People who have been entrapped by the devil. Now, how do they escape from the trap of the devil, which has led them to this life? How do they escape? By coming to their senses, waking up. How do they come to their senses? By coming to a knowledge of the truth. How do they come to a knowledge of the truth? By God having granted them repentance through the instruction of the teacher. Package all that together. How do we defeat the work of Satan? How do we set people free from the spiritual bondage they're in? Gentle instruction. Gentle teaching. Prayerfully, that God might grant repentance and a coming to the senses that they might escape the trap of the devil. Spiritual warfare is also caricatured, just in the same way that the work of Satan is made to look ridiculous such that no one... So spiritual warfare has turned into this kind of really weird thing where to engage in spiritual warfare, it's got to be really spectacular, exciting, spine-tingling. you know, exorcisms, screaming, people's heads spinning around and vomiting. You know, it's going to be this really weird, crazy thing for you to really be engaged in spiritual warfare. But no, what chapter 2, verse 25 and 26 tells you is the way you engage in spiritual warfare is through gentle instruction. Just teaching the truth. Prayerfully, that God may bring people to a knowledge of the truth, bring them to their senses, grant repentance so that they might escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do you see? Now, I focused just on two verses, but now at the end, I want to, we're doing good for time. At the end, I've got 3 points I want to make. Each of them only goes for 20 minutes or so, so you'll be right. But two or three minutes. You ready for this? So just to set your expectations, 2 or 3 minutes each. 3 points. I'll give you the first one. Everyone's all right. Give a quick summary. The first point is this. When you notice in verse 25 and 26 how dominant the worldview of the spiritual is, God is sovereign, a devil in action. When you notice that, what you'll notice when you go back through Paul's writings is how much that reality shapes everything he says. Have a look at verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God about quarrelling about words. We'll come to that in a moment. Keep reminding God's people. Warn them before God. Do you see how the reality of the spiritual person of God is for Paul? Dominant. Because that's the reality. We live our life under, before him. You look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Be one who learns how to work out how to handle the Bible, how to know the context and the literature and the way verses all flow and fit together, and learn how to read the Bible well and explain the Bible to friends and family. Learn how to handle the Bible well. But here's the deal. Don't do that so that we'll think you're wonderful. You do that to present yourself to God as one approved. Paul's great concern is our relationship with him. That's what, because it's his word that we're handling. And you come there to verse 20, 21, the major section that kind of centers in the brackets of this chunk. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood, clay. Some are for special, some are for common. Those who cleanse themselves from the common will be instruments for special purposes, made useful to the master. Notice this, how much for Paul, what the master thinks of me and how I'm with him is the dominant concern for Paul in his life. Is it for us? Christianity is not about being respectable. Christianity is not about living a respectable life and a sensible moral life. That's not what Christianity is. And it's become more and more obvious that it can't be like that. It once, back in the 1950s, I don't know what that era was, but 1920s, 30s, 40s, 50s, being a Christian was the way to be a respectable person in Australia, wasn't it? Some of you were back then. Is that right? Some of you are still back then. But that's kind of the way to live the respectable life, right? But these days, to be a follower of Jesus, to actually be convinced of spiritual realities, the reality of God in my life, in my world, and the demonic, that actually makes us weird. Come out and follow Jesus. Don't follow the world. Recognize that if you're going to embrace the truth, it's going to have consequences. But recognize the truth we're embracing is not just a set of doctrines that you tick. The truth we're embracing is the truth of a living spirit God who wants relationship with us, wants us to know him and walk with him, pray to him, be dependent on him, trust him, love him, serve him, honor him, obey him. That's what Christianity is, based entirely on his gracious love to us in granting us repentance. Do you see? Second, there's the first point. Notice how much God figures in all the dominant concern of relationship with him, doing life before him, under him, trusting him. Second thing, words matter, but you need to give some thought to how they do. Those last two verses we've spent a lot of time, verse 25 and 26, make it very clear again that the activity of speaking words, instructing, speaking words, is a spiritual activity. It's engaging in the spirit realm. It's freeing people from Satan and bringing people back to God. Words do matter, but there are a number of times through this section where Paul issues a warning about the way you use words. Have a look there in verse 14. Warn them before God about quarrelling about words. Don't quarrel over words. Have a look there in verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. What are you doing with all this arguing? Yeah, verse 16, avoid godless chatter. So you've got these verses in this whole section where you're kind of told, don't argue over words, don't have these arguments, don't be into godless chatter. Now, on one side, you've got that, but then you've got chapter 1, verse 13. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 13, and you need to know a little bit of Greek. Ready for this? Try to avoid playing the Greek card, but the word teaching in verse 13, in Greek, the original language which Paul actually wrote in, is surprisingly, you'll be surprised at this, the original word that we translate as teaching there in verse 13 is the Greek word logos, which is the Greek word for word. So you read verse 13 and this is how it goes, in literally. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound words. Okay, Paul says, here's the set of words. You've got to keep this the pattern. Don't let people distort this set of words. Don't let teachers come and change this set of words. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted. Guard it. Fight for it, this set of words. And then he says, don't argue about words. How do you pull off the first without doing the second? Does anyone know how to do that? How do I keep a set of words pure and sound as they're meant to be and not argue about them? So this person's changed that word and he says, actually, this should be this, this and this. And I go, well, I can't argue about the words. What do I do? Well, what do you make of all of this? We've got to try and understand how Paul is not being inconsistent or contradictory, obviously. And here's the key. The key is appreciating that the words he's concerned about are different in each place. The words in chapter 1, verse 13 are gospel words. The words in chapter 2, verse 14 that you're not to quarrel about are trivial words. You go back to 1 Timothy, it's genealogies and other matters of the law and so on. And so what Paul's saying is that you're not to fight about things that are trivial, that actually are of no value and just ruins those who listen. Just all that kind of nonsensical discussion and debate about stuff that doesn't matter. But there's a set of words you are to argue about. There's a set of words you're to contend for and go into debate over and try and win people to and instruct them in. Now, this insight spins off in different directions depending on who you are. Some amongst us need to stop fighting over trivial words. I'm going to suggest to you there's a way of categorizing words. There's a first order set of words that are gospel words. Words like justification by faith alone. Jesus as our substitute under the judgment of God who brings forgiveness. There's a bunch of words that are life and death to us. If you get them wrong, we've lost salvation. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He was raised bodily. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if you deny the resurrection, you've got no hope of forgiveness. And that's what these false teachers were doing. There's a set of words that are first order words, that if you change them, distort them, we are lost. You've got to fight over those words. There's a second order set of words, though, that are not life and death, but they're important. A set of theological ideas, concepts in the Bible. Let me give you some illustrations. You know, I would put into this category ministries of men and women and how they operate together and so on. Important, but not heaven and hell important, you see. I'll fight over the top ones. I'll discuss and engage over the second ones. But it's not life and death. There's a third set of theological ideas, words in the Bible, that are third, you know, church governance. You know, should we call them elders or bishops or what, you know. There's a set of words that I wouldn't argue about much, you see. Now, there'll be others in that category. Here's the deal, though. Some of us are caught up on arguing about third-order things, and that's become for us hugely important, that it marks who we are. It's big for us. But the difficulty is, everyone who argues about third-order words are sure that they're first-order. Isn't that right? No one argues about stuff they know. Well, I was going to say, no one argues about stuff they know is trivial. No, I've got some friends who argue about stuff is trivial. But most of us argue because we believe that they're one or two. Okay? And I'm going to do a gender thing. Ready for this? I think it's mainly men. Am I right? I was waiting for the man to say no. I think it's generally men. Not always, not only. But so if that is you, I want to urge you to gain some wisdom about whether you really are arguing about things that are first, second or third, and you need to repent of that. But some amongst us need to actually appreciate that there are some words that we do need to argue about. That there is a reality in the church world where there are false teachers whose teaching is, verse 17, spreading like gangrene and killing people. And they're so important, we do need to rock the boat, cause a disturbance, upset people. We need to argue about some of those words. We need to do it gently, verse 24, not quarrelsome, kind, not resentful. We need, verse 22, to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace. Yes, but we need. Some of you have so drunk deeply from the world around us where we've decided that the way to keep peace is not to argue about anything, although that's starting to shift, I've noticed. But some of you have drunk deep and you go, Christians, I hate Christians arguing about things, just arguing about words. No, no, let me tell you, Paul wants us to fight about justification by faith alone. The resurrection as a physical thing. These things are desperately important. And if you're finding it difficult that that argument happens, I want to encourage you to drink deeply of what 2 Timothy is saying. Now, the problem is you've got two groups amongst us, some who are arguing about trivia and some who aren't ready to argue about what really matters. Who are you? Which one are you in? I don't know. You need to work it out. And you need to work it out situation by situation often, which is why we need to be in fellowship together. It's why we need to be in group life together, in church life together, that we can bounce off each other and help each other see whether we've made an issue too big that's not really big. And we need each other to talk with each other and help each other. There's the second thing. Words are important, but it needs to be nuanced. Some words are trivial. Third and last, Paul urges Timothy to become useful. Primarily, it's in the context of false teachers where he casts the false teachers in verse 20 as the ignoble common use elements, and he wants Timothy to kind of cleanse himself from false teaching and immorality that he might then be useful, one who brings the truth and instructs gently with godliness and holiness. Do you see? Usefulness comes because you bring the word of God into the context of a people that are in the context of a spiritual useful. He wants Timothy. I think that spins out to all of us. Brothers and sisters, my great desire for you is to see that we are not living in a naturalistic world. We are living in a spiritual world, and we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. It's becoming intense. I read the newspapers, and I don't think it's just because I'm becoming a grumpy old man. I read the newspapers, and I just find myself outraged constantly that good is being called evil and evil is being called good. We've got bizarre thoughts running around and a whole deconstruction of family, deconstruction of communities to actually make them all under the state and the all kinds of weird things that are happening. Friends, that's not just political problems. Our world has given itself to foolishness. It's been taken captive. And the way to engage in that reality is by prayerfully bringing the word of truth that people might come to their senses and be freed by the truth that sets us free, to know who we are before God and to find life in Him and eternity with Him. Here's the deal. You've got to engage with that. Don't just keep your head down and drift, living life like everyone else lives life, getting as best holidays you can, making your job go as well, your family. Wake up. Come to your senses. See the bigger issues. Engage. Yes, you've got to keep down a job. You've got to be holy and righteous and godly in all you do. But cleanse yourself from naivety, immorality, foolishness. Cleanse yourself from that, that you might be useful in the great battle we're in, to bring people to come to know our living Saviour, that He might grant more and more people to have repentance. We are partners in His work. Don't waste your life living as if it's a closed universe. Capture these truths. Lift your sights. And again, let me say, the way we think about money is hugely instrumental in all of this. Lift your sights. Think. Pray for God's grace and mercy. Live it before Him, vividly aware that we're in a spiritual reality. Be useful to the Master and bring the Word of God to those around you. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that You might help us lift our sights and see the reality that we're in, that we might not be drawn off after the kind of foolishness of naturalistic thinking, but that we might embrace what is now appearing so weird in our world, a conviction about a spiritual dimension that's true. Help us, please, to continue to, with courage, by Your grace and strength, be useful to You. Cleanse us from immorality, impurity, error, foolishness, that we might be used by You. Amen.